want to say happy Resurrection Day. This is an awesome, awesome day to celebrate our risen Lord. And there is a common practice, I think, amongst Christians when folks say on this day, he is risen, and the response is, he is risen indeed. Okay, now I know the people here, there's just a few of us here, are very excited about that. I mean, I can hear it in their voices, but I know that those who may be listening to this may have just simply said, yes, he is risen indeed. But I mean, just think about it. This is the linchpin of our faith. Okay, so I'm just going to encourage you again on this one time, okay? I want you to say it so that your neighbors hear it, so that if they're still asleep, they need to recognize that on this day, if on any other day you don't recognize this, that Jesus is alive. So here we go. He is risen. He is risen indeed. All right, now I hope your neighbors are up. I hope you're up, because this is the day that the Lord has made, and we shall rejoice in it. Today, we are going to be continuing our series of recentering on Jesus through the gospel. And yes, today, on the calendar day in which is Resurrection Sunday, which is Easter, we're going to be focusing in on the crucifixion. Well, why? Well, just pay attention as we go through the text, and you're going to see exactly why this is an appropriate message for not only this day, but for year-round. Every single day for the Christian is a celebration of all that Jesus has done on our behalf on the cross. So if you have your Bibles, if you're able to, I invite you to stand as we read the scriptures today. We will be coming from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. If you happen to have one of our red pew Bibles, it is on page 1155. So coming from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, we find recorded, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would grant us clear understanding by your Spirit of your word. To the end, God, that you are glorified and your church is edified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just for a few moments, I want to talk about the effects of Jesus' crucifixion. The effects of Jesus' crucifixion. I believe this text gives us three specific effects. There are more, but I believe this text hits some very, very key effects. And the first one is this: receiving the Spirit is evidence of regeneration, justification, and redemption. Receiving the Spirit is evidence of regeneration, justification, and redemption. The second one is a continual experience of saving faith is evidence of receiving the Spirit. A continual experience of saving faith is evidence of receiving the Spirit. And third, sinners are made righteous and live by faith. Sinners are made righteous and live by faith. These are three effects of Jesus' crucifixion that we find here in our text. And if we were to boil down these 14 verses in a single thought, a key point, here it is. Seeking justification by works results in being cursed, while believing in Jesus alone results in receiving the Spirit, righteousness, and redemption. As I read this passage last week, Paul's question at the very beginning, who has bewitched you? It brought to mind that 1993 fantasy movie, Hocus Pocus. In this movie that stars Bette Midler, Sarah Jessica Parker, and Kathy, Najimy, they play these three witches, the Sanderson sisters. And in there, their goal is to eat children. Yeah, it's pretty morbid. I'm not recommending this as a family movie, so just don't get that. But there's a point. There's something that happens in this movie. Winifred, who's the lead sister, is played by Bette Midler. In the middle of the movie, the parents of the kids are gathered in a gym, and these Sanderson sisters, who had been executed back in the 17th century, were brought back to life by a teenager there. They are there, and there's a song playing during this time, and it's called I Put a Spell on You. And Winnie comes in, and she's on stage, and it's this costume party, and she says, I put a spell on you, on the parents, to get them to stay there in the gym so they can go out and do their business. But this brought to mind about what she actually did, this character did, is that she put an evil, controlling influence on the mind and the will of those people in order to control their actions. And I think Paul, think about it. He could have chosen any other word to describe the actions of the Galatians, but he chose the word bewitched. And it's interesting that bewitched is only used one time in the New Testament, and here's the place. And I think this is what Paul is saying, is that he's declaring that someone had put an evil controlling influence on the mind and the will of the Galatians in order to control their actions. This is the bewitching effect. This is how he's describing this. This bewitching effect is something that happened, and it was continuing to happen to them. You will recall what Paul had just explained to them, right? He had just told them the goal of the gospel was to make sinners righteous before an absolutely holy, sovereign God, apart from any human merit or effort. And he said back there in chapter 2, verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he does the same thing when he says this. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So for someone, the Galatians specifically, to turn their back on such a gracious act of God was mind-boggling to Paul. Indeed, Baxter writes this. We cannot but observe that Paul's attitude throughout, and talking about throughout this whole chapter here, is that of sheer surprise. He speaks as though it is almost incredible to him that anyone should turn back from the glorious liberty and superiority of the gospel to the bondage and beggarliness of legalism. His words are, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? As though he could only attribute it to some strange hypnotic spell. Paul is rebuking the Galatians for neglecting to remember the goal of the gospel and living contrary to it. Gary Burge and others say that Paul's rebuke of the Galatians is for their failure to see the ramifications of Christ's death and resurrection in their own lives. For Paul understands the law to have served its purpose and to be eclipsed by God or Christ's work. So, in this section of his letter, Paul begins to drive his point home by declaring the effects of Jesus' crucifixion. Remember, right after he asked the Galatians who bewitched them, he declared, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And this is why we ask of this text, what did the crucifixion of Christ accomplish? What are the effects of Jesus' crucifixion? And ultimately, Paul argues that in our text today, that seeking justification by works results in being cursed, while believing in Jesus alone results in receiving the Spirit, righteousness, and redemption. And he lays this truth out in three specific effects. The first effect we see in our text again is, receiving the Spirit is evidence of regeneration, justification, and redemption. We see this in verses 2 through 6 and also verses 13 to 14. Let's read them again quickly. "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness." And then down there in verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Jump to 14. "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." Here it is. "So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." When I first went to Bible college back in the late 80s, early 90s, I took a class called The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And in there, I remember reading, I don't remember which theological book I read it in, but I remember reading a comment by a scholar saying that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is the least taught doctrine, major doctrine, through the church. And it's true. And then when it is taught, it's taught in a very sterile manner. So, and the reason behind that is this is probably the most misused and abused doctrine in the church. Many people attribute to the Holy Spirit things that the scriptures don't attribute to him. For example, we have seen throughout the years people attributing barking like a dog to the Holy Spirit. They have attributed roaring like a lion to the Holy Spirit. You don't see that anything here in the text. But something that we also see that's very dangerous is we see people have attributed the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they say that the proof that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues. Well, if you push that to its logical, theological, biblical conclusion, what they're saying that evidence that you've been saved is you speak in tongues. Now, not everybody speaks in tongues. But because of this fear, we run away from the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because people have abused it and misused this doctrine. The Bible doesn't teach that evidence of being baptized by the Spirit is that you speak in tongues. That's not a biblical truth. It's a misuse. It's not just a mistake, but it's a misuse of Scripture. The Bible doesn't clearly teach that. So people run from this doctrine. Now, granted, this doctrine is huge. It's large. It's taught all the way from Genesis chapter 1 at the very beginning, all the way to the last chapter of Revelation. So it covers the whole scriptures. But that's not the scope of this message, is to preach the entire doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That's not the scope. But from our text, we have to take note of something very, very true, that true believers in Jesus Christ receive the Holy Spirit. It's a truth that's communicated throughout the New Testament. Sometimes it's phrased as a command, like in John 20:22. "And when he," Jesus, "had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." Other times we see this truth as being phrased as a statement of fact or purpose in a positive sense, like in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Acts 2:38. "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 8:14-17. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This doctrine is also taught in a negative sense, we see it in a negative sense in Acts 8, 18 through 19. Now when Simon, talking about the magician Simon, saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And then in 2 Corinthians 11, 4, the Corinthians were facing pretty much the same thing that the Galatians were facing. And Paul says this to them, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Now, a place where we see both this positive and negative sense is in John 14, 16 through 17. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." That's the positive. Here's the negative. "Whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then lastly, sometimes we see this put as a question, like in Acts 19, 2. "And he," Paul, "said to them," the Ephesians, "did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, in all these places, except for the negative senses, is the idea here that God is giving the Holy Spirit to believers and we are passive in this transaction. And even in the negative senses, the idea that the recipients were passive in the transaction is there. But it should be noted that in every place where the Holy Spirit is received, especially in Acts, the experience is always accompanied by belief in Jesus Christ, belief in the gospel. And that truth is seen here in our text. Paul says it in verse 2, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" He also says it down there in verse 5. He says, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you," right there, this is the idea of God giving the Spirit. And then in verse 14, remember, "so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And what's interesting here, as we look at the promised Spirit, there's a number of things in the scriptures that talk about what this promise is, because just saying the promised Spirit invites the question, well, what does the promise look like? Well, I'm glad you asked the question, because I'm going to answer it for you. Here it is. Well, actually, the scriptures answered for you. Back there in John chapter 14, verse 16, we find that the Spirit is promised by Jesus to be with us forever. We also find in verse 17 of chapter 14 that the Spirit will dwell with and will be in us. In 14:26 of John's gospel, we find that the Spirit will teach all things and bring to remembrance the teachings of Jesus. And then in John 15:26, we find that the Spirit bears witness about Jesus. The Spirit's job is to point to Jesus. And then in John 16:8 through 11, we find the Spirit's job that he convicts the world of sin. He tells sinners of their sin. We see they convicts the world of righteousness. He says he convicts the world that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And then we also see that he convicts the world of judgment, that rejecters of God will spend eternity apart from him, tormented day and night in the lake of fire, along with Satan and his demons. We also see in John 16:13 that the Spirit will guide us, and he guides into all the truth. As it related to the apostles, it was dealing with the writing of scripture. As it relates to us, it deals with understanding the scriptures. And then in John 16:14-15, the Spirit's job is to glorify Jesus. He makes Jesus known. He points. He doesn't speak on his own behalf. He speaks what he hears, and he glorifies Jesus. And what's really cool is that, and this is a great study if you haven't done this yet, is that go through the book of Acts, and you find that the Spirit does all of these things that are mentioned there in John. But something else is that cool about the promised Holy Spirit comes out of Romans 8. In Romans 8:11, we find that the Spirit lives Christ's life through us. Think about it. The life of Jesus Christ is being lived through us, Christians, by the Holy Spirit. And then in Romans 8, 15 and 16, we find that the Spirit affirms that we belong to God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We have this intimate relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. It's how we experience Him. Oh, and then Romans 8, 26, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. He intercedes for us in prayer. I think about like this time right now, sometimes some of you may be finding it hard to pray. Rest in the fact that the Holy Spirit is praying for you. If you don't know the exact words, it's okay. Sometimes you can just go, and things hit you so hard. You may be really, really lonely right now. You may be really wondering, when is this thing going to lift off of us? Well, understand that if you're a Christian, you belong to God. The Spirit dwells in you. He's going to help you through this weakness of yours, but at the same time, He is praying for you. God will strengthen you. And here's the cool thing. The Spirit's prayers, every last one of them are answered. God responds and cares for His kids. Here's the last thing dealing with the promised Holy Spirit that I'm going to highlight. And it's out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Here in this passage, guys, we hear and we read that the Spirit seals believers in Christ. He's the deposit guaranteeing that all that God has promised for us is going to happen. I think about this a couple of weeks ago. I put a deposit on the place that our family's going to be moving into. And rightfully so, before all of this, I had a little angst of, okay, let's make sure everything's going to work out and things. But then I put the deposit in and they accepted it. I was like, ha-ha, felt a little bit of confidence there. But at the same time, you're like, okay, well, I'm dealing with human beings, so, you know, people can still freak out, right? But that's not the case here. See, God has given us His Holy Spirit. He is a deposit guaranteeing that all that God has promised us in Christ is going to happen. Oh, what a guarantee. I tell you, I feel like shouting right now, but I'm not going to do that because I'll probably freak these guys out. So continuing on. Remember this, guys. We're talking about the receiving of the Spirit being evidence of regeneration, that God saved us. He's talking about He's evidence of justification, that God pronounces sinners righteous, and redemption, that God rescues sinners for Himself by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Not only does this truth permeate the Scriptures, but it's taught specifically in our text today, guys. It's right there. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you so foolish? Why does Paul call the Galatians foolish? Well, here it is. It's foolish. It's ludicrous to think that the Spirit is given as a result of works. That's what he's saying, because remember, right before it, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Right? And then he follows up with this. Watch. Having begun by the Spirit, Paul right here, he's referring to regeneration. Yeah, I'm putting a little comma there because there's a comma in the Scriptures here. So having begun by the Spirit, he's referring to regeneration. Wayne Grudem says, regeneration is a secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to us. Charles Horn defines regeneration as that act of God whereby spiritually dead men are quickened, made alive through the Spirit. By this act, God plants the principle of a new spiritual life in the soul. One is born again. He's simply affirming Jesus' definition of regeneration. For the Apostle John records Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Bible teaches that regeneration is a passive, irresistible, instantaneous, and mysterious work of God alone. For to all who did receive Him, Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then listen how Jesus further elaborates on His definition. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born by the Spirit. horned comments no man can really understand this wondrous work of God's grace. I mean, think about it. There's some of us who say, okay, you know what? I have a spiritual birthday when I received Jesus Christ. Okay, great. That's when you put your faith, the faith that God gifted you, in Jesus Christ. But when were you regenerated? It was before that. But we don't know when that was. You see, it's this mysterious work of God by the Spirit. Listen, this is something that we do know about the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that this new birth is something that God does within us in order to enable us to believe. And it's right there in Paul's first question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? We know that faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ, the gospel. Thus, it is impossible, Grudem writes, for a person to be regenerated and not become truly converted. John Piper says, to be a Christian is to have the Spirit of God within us. It is impossible to be a Christian without the Spirit in us. You can't be a Christian if you don't have the Spirit. And that's Paul's point here. He tells the Galatians, the Spirit regenerated you, which resulted in salvation. You became Christians. And then he asks this, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul's reproving, correcting the Galatians' practice of seeking to be perfected, justified by the flesh, works of the law. For if you've received the Spirit, then you have been regenerated and justified. You have been pronounced righteous. And then in verses 4 through 6, it speaks to the everyday life experiences of believers with God. We daily experience God by faith through the person of the Holy Spirit. See, God supplies, God works, Christians believe, God counts and reckons that as righteousness. Living like this mirrors the life of Abraham, who, here it is, he heard God, he believed God, God counted that as righteousness. That is how we live everyday life. God says it, that settles it, right? It's not God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It doesn't matter whether we believe it or not as far as it being true. God said it, that settles it. But the way we live our life is God says it, I believe it, and we go out there and the Holy Spirit empowers us to live that truth out in everyday life. This is positional righteousness that we're talking about here. We're talking about right standing before God. It comes only by faith. God is the one who regenerates us. Receiving the Spirit is evidence of regeneration and justification, but it's also evidence of redemption. Look, verses 13 to 14 again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, and then jumped down to 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, we're going to talk about those verses a little bit more detail in a few minutes, but it's important for us to know that receiving the Spirit is proof that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, God has rescued us from our bondage to sin and to the kingdom of Satan. Paul told the Colossians that he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These three truths, regeneration, justification, redemption, are all presented by Paul in the context of receiving the Spirit. So we clearly see that one of the effects of Jesus' crucifixion is receiving the Spirit is evidence of regeneration, justification, and redemption. Another effect that we see here in our text is a continual experience of saving faith is evidence of receiving the Spirit. It's right there in verses 7 through 9. Let's read it. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Know then. Right there at the beginning. Know then. It's a command to understand by continual experience that stems from what precedes it. We know this by the word then, which could also be translated therefore. So it makes us ask, what precedes the command? Well, it's the receiving of the Spirit as evidence of regeneration and justification. The truth that God has done something to us, namely, he saved us. So just these first two words in verse 7 set up for us the idea of a continual experience. And when we take these verses 7 through 9 together, we see that the continual experience of saving faith is seen in two distinct ways. Sonship in verse 7, and then a commitment to justification by faith in verse 8. Both of which are summarized in verse 9, which says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Watch. See, Paul commands the Galatians to know by continual experience that those of faith, believers, are Abraham's sons. That's that statement. You see it? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. But why does Paul bring up sons of Abraham's? Well, when we look at chapters 3 and 4, we see that sonship is a key theme. Basically, what's happened is there being of faith is an identity issue, that we're God's, right? Indeed, Baxter writes this, it was by faith that the Holy Spirit had been received, and that was the unarguable evidence of sonship. Moreover, in chapter 3, verse 29, Paul clearly identifies Abraham's sons as Christians when he says, and if you are Christ, or since you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Christians belong to God. We are his. But we didn't accomplish this on our own, which speaks to this next point about a commitment to justification by faith. Moo's summary of these verses helps us understand the issue at hand. God's justification of the Gentiles, foreseen by Scripture, is the essential content of the gospel. A gospel that was announced ahead of time to Abraham in the promise that all nations would be blessed in him. Did you hear it? God's justification of the Gentiles is the essential content of the gospel. Remember, the gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written that the righteous shall live by faith. There is only one way to be pronounced righteous by God, and it is by faith alone. This is why Paul commands the Galatians and us to be continually be committed to justification by faith. It's always been this way. This is why Paul brings Abraham into this conversation. The gospel was preached beforehand. Before what? Before Jesus actually came. To Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Still being faithful to the text, we must understand that Paul is rebuking justification by works and receiving the Spirit by works. And he is doing it through this command. Know by continual experience, because the Spirit has regenerated you and God has justified you, that those of faith are Abraham's son. That's the command that Paul gives to the Galatians and us. And this continual experience of saving faith, it's evidence of receiving the Spirit, and it is an effect of Jesus' crucifixion. The final effect of Jesus' crucifixion from this text is sinners are made righteous and live by faith. As I look at verses 10 through 14, I have to say that I believe that this is perhaps one of the most straightforward passages in Scripture. But I think a little explanation is still warranted. You see, I believe that there are two questions that these verses answer, and these questions and answer give an adequate explanation of the passage. So here we go. Let's read verses 10 and 12, or 10 through 12. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Here's the first question. How shall we truly live according to God's definition of life? which is an eternal relationship based on right standing before him. How shall we truly live according to God's definition of life, which is an eternal relationship based on right standing before him? Well, here's how the text answers this question. God says, grace says, the righteous shall live by faith. The law answers, the one who does them shall live by them. Here's the problem. It's found there in verse 10 when we see, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Why are all who rely on works of the law under a curse? Well, it's because no one is able to obey all the things of the law. Perfect obedience to the law is required to meet God's definition of life. And no mere human being is capable of meeting that requirement. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is justified before God by the law, because the law is not of faith. The law is not God's chosen method to pronounce sinners righteous. Therefore, the next question comes into play. How do we gain an eternal relationship based on right standing before God? Well, I'm glad you asked that question too. It's found right there in verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. When I read this, this question immediately comes to my mind. Why, how did Christ become a curse for us? You see, Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, so he couldn't be cursed for disobeying it. However, in the law, there's another curse, hanging on a tree. Crucifixion was necessary. You remember what Jesus said back there in John chapter 12, 32, don't you? He says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. It says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Listen, Jesus could have died by other methods. He could have been killed by other methods. The Romans could have beat him to death. They could have attached him to four horses that had ripped him apart. They could have fed him to wild beasts. They could have killed him in a number of different ways. But John writes in the verse right after Jesus says this, he writes this. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The method of crucifixion was necessary for Jesus to become a curse for us. You see, disobeying God's law proves us to be sinners, but Jesus is not a sinner. Therefore, to redeem us, to buy us back, to pay our sin debt from the curse of the law, to rescue us from death, Jesus had to become sin. And the reason why he did this was so that those who believe in him could become his righteousness while he became their sin. I didn't make this up. It's found there right there in the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus did this so that we could gain an eternal relationship with God based on right standing before God, Christ's righteousness. To be with God, you can't have just a little bit of his righteousness. You need to be as righteous as he is because of who he is. There's nothing we can do. We can, listen, guys, if we disobeyed only one thing out of the law, that makes us completely unrighteous before God, and we cannot be with him throughout all of eternity, which is why he created us. We need to be as righteous as him. There's no way to get there, so he did it for us. It's called the great exchange. Oh, talk about a return on your investment. We didn't invest. Think about it. All we invested was our sin. And what do we get? By faith alone, we get Christ's righteousness. He does it all. He does it all. This is what is meant by, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. This is contrary to what some heretics teach, that the blessing of Abraham refers to material wealth or health. No, that is not true. The Bible teaches that Abraham's blessing, the promise of Abraham, we see in verses 8 and 9, that it's righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. Wealth and health is not right standing before God, nor can a mere human being speak right standing before God into existence. It is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, the God-man, that we are pronounced righteous by God in grace. To be clear, the blessing and promise of Abraham is righteousness, so that we may see and eventually be with God. Oh, you guys should be jumping and doing backflips. God did all of this for us so we could spend eternity with him. Remember the goal of the gospel. It's to make sinners righteous before an absolutely holy and sovereign God. One last thing. Jesus did this so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All that the Spirit does on our behalf is because Jesus died on the cross for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to many. You guys know that's why we say he is risen. He is risen indeed today. He did it all for us. He has made us righteous in the eyesight of God. I know that you're getting hung up on your sin. You sit there and think about, how can I be righteous? I just said something I shouldn't have said to my wife. I just hit my kids out of anger. I wasn't trying to get them to turn their hearts towards God. No, they got on my nerves, so I popped them. Oh, how could I do that? How can I be a Christian? Well, you didn't have anything to do with you becoming a Christian. God did it all through Jesus. So seeking justification by works results in being cursed, while believing in Jesus alone results in receiving the Spirit, righteousness, and redemption. Paul rebuked the Galatians for failing to abide by this truth by showing them the effects of Jesus' crucifixion. Receiving the Spirit is evidence of regeneration, justification, and redemption. He showed them that a continual experience of saving faith is evidence of receiving the Spirit. And then he showed them that sinners are made righteous and they live by faith. Now here's one action response from the text. You ready? I'm going to say it a few times. I'm going to say it slow so you can write it down. All right, come on, get your pens ready. Come on, guys. I know you have them. All right, here we go. All right, nice and slow. And I'm going to say it repeatedly. Be continually committed. Be continually committed to justification by faith alone. Be continually committed to justification by faith alone by depending on the Holy Spirit. By depending on the Holy Spirit. Be continually committed to justification by faith alone by depending on the Holy Spirit. This four really quick ramifications to this truth, guys. Here's the first one. When we are this committed, when we are continuously committed to justification by faith, depending on the Holy Spirit, it changes our view of personal sin. You see, we wallow in our sin a little bit less. We come to God and we confess our sins to him. We agree with him that what we have said, what we have done, what we have not said, what we have not done is sin. We agree with him there because he's faithful and just to forgive us for our sins. Because he is our advocate. Because he is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfies the wrath of God on our behalf. And then this commitment, it increases our desire to live righteously. We don't go the other way. We don't say, hey, well, my sin problem's taken care of. I can go out and just do whatever I want to do. Well, Paul says, no. Just because grace abounds when sin abounds, that we get out there and we do whatever it is that we want to do. No, he says, certainly not. It's ludicrous. It's foolish. It's not what we do. The right response, if we're committed to justification by faith alone, right? By depending on the Spirit, this is what happens. It increases our desire to live righteous. We don't want to displease God. We grow closer to Jesus. And an evidence that you're growing closer to Jesus is you start increasingly seeing how bad you really are, how bad I really am. If you start getting closer to Jesus, like, ha ha, I got this thing handled. No, that's the wrong idea. Think about Paul. At the beginning of his life, the beginning of his Christian life, he's hard charging, preaching hard, right? But then at the end of his life, He says he's convinced that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Most of all, I'm chief among them. He came to save me. That's at the end of his life. The closer you get to Jesus, we see how bad we really are. And then here's the third thing, though. Then it increases our thankfulness for justification being by faith alone. Do you see the process? Our view of personal sin begins to change, but it increases our desire to live righteous. But then we start seeing how bad we are, and then it increases our thankfulness for justification being by faith alone. We get over ourselves, right? Because Jesus took care of our sin problem. And then the fourth thing then, you guys know I was going here, right? It changes our view of evangelism. We trust God more and we simply share the gospel. If God can save me, surely he can go save that atheist. If God can save me, surely he can save my neighbor. If God can save me, surely he can save my coworker. If God can save me, surely he can save that family member for whom I've been praying for years. So, on this resurrection day, let us praise God for raising Jesus from the dead and proving beyond all doubt that the finished work of Christ on the cross appeased his wrath toward us, and that his resurrection forever secures our justification. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you that all of you have been involved in our salvation. Father, you declared that the only way to you was to be like you, to be righteous. Can't do it on our own. Thank you, Jesus, for doing it for us. Thank you, Spirit, for making it effective in us. We pray that as we meditate on your truth, that we would continuously become more committed to the truth of your word, that you make sinners righteous by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And you do it all by grace. We are grateful and we thank you for your truth, and we pray that you would just drive it home to our hearts, and that it would transform us, that we would go out and live in a way that just glorifies you, God. Build your church, use us however you choose. And we are so grateful that you have done this to us and for us. We give you praise in this incredible day that we celebrate your resurrection, Lord Jesus. Pray it in your name. Amen.